Let's turn back to Luke 4. We have finished the study on the temptations or the testings of Christ, and now we're going to begin to see the work of his public ministry. Beginning at verse 14, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout or through all the region round about. Once again, the point is emphasized that the Lord was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And again, I'm amazed at how this point is conveniently overlooked and should never be. How could we not see the absolute necessity of being empowered by the Spirit to do anything for the Lord when he himself was empowered by the Spirit? He came back in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, prepared to do the Master's work. So the inauguration and the testing being done, his ministry begins in earnest. And the word fame, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about, comes from an old Greek word found in the New Testament only twice, and that's here and in Matthew 9:26. It means to say or talk ran rapidly in every direction. That's what it refers to. And in particular about Jesus' coming, his coming to city, we'll see in a moment in Matthew 4. Luke gives you the basic details of what happened. Matthew expands to give you more of the specifics. But each city he was going to, each village, each surrounding town, each part of each and every little place around the regions of Galilee, the reputation preceded the Lord. So the entire region surrounding Jordan was alerted to his coming. But it is also interesting to note that regardless of the fame that spread about him and concerning him, Jesus never let it deter him from the purpose of why he came to Galilee in the first place. And that primary purpose of going to Galilee was to preach the gospel. Verse 15, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Initially, there was a great euphoria about Christ and his teachings because his teachings were like none other. Clearly, his teachings were from God. It was completely spiritual. It was completely divine. And the people glorified the Lord because of it. The fact is that in that day, and some in all of redemptive history, really truly appreciate the fact that the Lord shows them mercy in allowing them to hear from heaven after hearing from worthless religious traditions for so long, as we will see in this study, robbing their souls and draining whatever spirits they have. These blessed folks now have the privilege of hearing the refreshing truths from on high, and are blessed and will glorify God for this great privilege. Now let's turn to Matthew 4. I want to look at the extent of the work of the Lord to expand on the truth contained in verse 15 here in Luke 4. I want to go to Matthew 4, verses 23 through 25, and also reference to John 7. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, plural, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. So you see the priority was not healing, but teaching. Not that healing was not significant, but that teaching, according to Matthew and Luke, the proclamation of the gospel was the priority of his coming. And that's very significant. So the first thing he did when he was in Galilee was to go throughout all of Galilee teaching or imparting instruction or instilling doctrine to the people. Again, it's sad to say this is not being done or that the hearers do not accept the teaching, but this is the model that the Lord gives us. We are to teach. We are to be dispensers of his instruction, of our Father's teaching. And it's interesting to note again that he went into their synagogues, plural. Everywhere he went, he assumed the role, and I don't mean assume the role in the sense that he wasn't, and he was trying to put on as if he was something he wasn't. He assumed by right and authority to be the chief teacher, the greatest teacher ever known in history. In that day, usually, teachers had to be trained in rabbinical schools before they were even given the privilege to teach. But the fact is, Jesus, as creator, created the rabbis, the school, and the planet on which the rabbis and the school existed. And since that was true, I don't think that he would have any problem at all teaching anything to anyone. In fact, his teaching was so powerful, it was so unlike the teachers of his day, that it absolutely astonished the listeners. In John 7, verses 14 through 17, now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. So we see him again. He's always in that teaching mode. Everywhere you see him, he's always teaching. The third day or so of the feast, Jesus went into the temple and he began to teach. And the Jews, verse 15, marveled. They were amazed, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? They knew that he never attended any of the rabbinic schools. And they were astonished. They were blown away. The official religious leaders and the crowds were listening to him. And they were absolutely amazed and dumbfounded at the fact that he was so skilled at his teaching. It was completely learned, spiritually penetrating, but he had never been any kind of a disciple or any kind of student at any rabbinic school. And they wondered how this was even possible. What was happening was an impossibility. That's why everything Jesus did was of a divine nature. What they perceived Jesus was doing was not possible. He was teaching with the authority of someone who had been trained and learned. And he had neither. And he was teaching to a far greater degree of understanding than all of his or all of the people that heard him and all the rabbinical teachers that were already there present listening. They were wondering how it was possible, because they did not believe it was possible for him to be doing what he was doing without being trained. And yet the rabbinical teachers quoted from other rabbinical teachers as the source of their teachings. But the fact is, what made Jesus' teaching so astonishing and mind-blowing and so marvelous was that he spoke as the source of his own teaching, and he was also reflecting the reality of the Father teaching through him and to others. He was teaching what the Father had taught him. Jesus answered them in verse 16 and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." The religious authorities figured that either a person studied in traditional rabbinical schools, or else he was self-taught. That was the extent, really, of their mindset towards teachers. But Jesus' reply pointed to a third alternative that, really, they knew nothing about, and that his teaching was directly from the Father, who had commissioned him. Therefore, everything he said was true, everything he said was directly from the Lord, and that's why people were astonished. And then he made this marvelous statement in verse 17, "If any man will do his will," his being the Father's, "he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." I really don't have the time to delve into this, but I do want to say a little bit of something about it because it's very significant. If any man desires to do the will of God or the purposes of God or to do what pleases God, one must follow the Son of God, and then he will know of the teaching or the teachings concerning the Lord. They will know whether or not this teaching is of God or whether Jesus was speaking on his own apart from the Godhead, which he never did. Jesus, astonishingly again, was taught by his Father, and to know Jesus properly, one must also be taught by the Father. In order to evaluate the claims of Christ, and this is true in all ages, one must desire to do God's will. In other words, curiosity and previews of the truth for evaluation or critique are not going to happen. You're not going to sit in judgment or critique of the truth. You either believe it or you don't. That's it. You don't get to sit and critique whether truth is truth. It also refers to something I said this morning about unsaved people and their inability to know the Bible. They don't know the Bible because the only way they can know it, the only way they can know of the doctrine, is that they first must be doers of the Father's will, then they'll know where the doctrine comes from. So no one gets the right to critique God and his truth and then, based upon their own critiquing, evaluate whether the Bible is the Word of God or not. Frankly, we're in no position to critique the truth anyway, as if it were possible that such a thing could even happen. I guess I'm just saying that saving faith is a prerequisite for understanding. Without saving faith, there's no way you can understand anything of the Bible. It's just not going to happen. That's why no unbeliever knew it, and even these skilled men to whom Jesus spoke to in John 7 and in John 8, who were searchers of scriptures, but they never found out the truth that the scriptures pointed them to Christ, and they would not come to him to have life, eternal or otherwise. Just knowing facts, quoting the Bible, misquoting the Bible, whatever, is not sufficient. Saving faith is a prerequisite for understanding. If any of his hearers would truly desire to do the will of the Father, they would understand that the claims of Jesus were not the babblings of a lunatic, but the divine message of the one sent from and by the Father himself. Some claim to want to have been doers of God's will. Okay? And they heard Jesus speaking and teaching words directly from the Father. And they were questioning him in his role and claim of being sent from the Father to teach them the Father's truth. And he says, the only way you could verify where my words are coming from is you must truly desire to do the will of the Father. And we have alluded to the fact already in John's Gospel that, I believe in John 6, that the will of the Father is to believe on him whom he has sent. So if you don't believe on him, which is the Father's will, you can't understand anything that the Father teaches through Christ. So that's significant. Let's go back to Matthew 4, if you're not there already, verse 24. The fame went beyond Galilee. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with diverse diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. So the report just continued to spread about Jesus coming to various regions and villages and what have you. And while he was coming, or the fame of him being closer, people began to prepare for his coming, bringing out many of the sick. They already knew he was not only someone who was preaching miraculous teachings directly from the Father, but he was also healing people as well. And what made his healing significant was the fact that they were all from above. They were instantaneous and they were genuine. No games, shenanigans, or nonsense and hucksterism that we see in our age and in many ages in the past. And I'm sure to say that if we have another tomorrow, another huckster will come on the scene. His healings and the types of healings were very significant. He didn't heal headaches, sciatica, alleged sciatica pains, backaches, earaches. He healed real significant sicknesses, real miserable conditions beyond the reach of any kind of medicinal comforts that we have in our age. The verse describes kinds of sicknesses that he encountered and healed. All kinds of sick people suffered misery, afflicted with various sorts of diseases and acute and tormenting pains that came from these diseases. Serious pain and affliction were among the people. Those who were bound by demons, for example. Those who were lunatic or moonstruck. Those who were having what you could call seizures or convulsions. Also people who were paralyzed, were suffering from the relaxing of the nerves of one side, or disabled or weak of limb. So they were paralyzed, or it could refer to our vernacular to stroke. But I would probably lean towards the former, that it has something to do with paralysis. And so we see the kinds of people that were brought before the Lord, and they were not people who were imagining things. They weren't staging things like fake diseases, like many of these so-called healing services do. And even though many people are aware that most of these things are fake, they go anyway in the hopes that somehow God would heal them. It just, reprobate mind is a terrible thing to have. So these weren't staged diseases. These weren't fake. These weren't people playing. These people had clear, discernible, and real diseases. And Jesus healed every one of them. And that means he restored them to a state they were not before. Whether it was they were whole and then they got sick and then were made whole again, or they were never whole, and then he restored them to a place they'd never been. So either way, he was healing everybody, and he brought them into wholeness. He healed them. Verse 25, and there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, and from Decapolis, and from Jerusalem, and from Judea, and from beyond Jordan. So you see that the fame and the crowds just mushroomed continually. Decapolis, for example, was a tract of 10 cities near the Sea of Galilee. He had people coming from Galilee, Jerusalem, Judea, or the southern part of Palestine, beyond Jordan, possibly east of Jordan. So the excitement initially over Jesus' miracles and his teaching caused a great following from everywhere. it was exciting. It's always exciting when you hear something that you've never heard before. It's exciting when people, for the first time, hear the Word of God, initially. It depends really what they do with it, whether they will be excited the next time or the next time. People get excited. I remember I heard the Word of God for the first time after being saved. I was absolutely mystified and excited over hearing the truth. I'd never heard truth before. And I was extremely excited about listening to truth and reading truth and understanding what the Lord was showing me in His Bible. And I'm still amazed at truth. And I find that throughout all these years, I find that less and less people have an excitement for the truth. They may claim a lot of things, but they don't really have much of an excitement for it. But people initially get excited. I remember teaching at a community temple not too far from here. And there was a tremendous excitement at the first because they never heard the Word of God systematically taught. But it was initially an excitement, sooner or later, and it was much sooner than later that it was rejected. The same thing with family of faith. People were excited. People were calling and coming, responding to Nightlight. They were initially excited because there was something that was, I guess for lack of a better term, something that was different, something that was unique. Initially, there was an excitement about it. But when Jesus specifically honed the message to their own hearts, that's when they began to dismiss it, or which we will see in a moment. When Jesus made claims, and those claims contradicted what the people who thought they knew him thought he was saying to them, they rejected it. So there was initial excitement, even when this fellowship began. There was an excitement about the Word of God. People were coming and claiming this great excitement over the truth. Initially, it happened, but the initial excitement was just that. So there was a great crowd following Jesus. People were being healed. People were hearing truth for the first time. They were hearing it, but they weren't really listening, because the truth is going to get specific into what they needed to do. And though many did in the crowds, many more would reject it outright. No matter of the excitement and of the crowds, Jesus was not misled about the difference between genuine disciples as opposed to those who followed but without much commitment, or follow for the wrong reasons, or whatever reason they follow. Because the truth is, he had many followers but few converts. Many follow for the miracles, many follow for the loaves and the fishes, many for the excitement, many for the reputation that preceded him, and many for various and sundry other reasons that the text says and doesn't say. But I'm convinced that few, very few, follow for the right reasons. And I am glad that Jesus didn't get trapped into the same foolishness that so many church leaders, so-called, get caught up into today, and that's the multitude. They seem to get excited when they see a whole lot of people. They gauge the validity and the reality of what they're doing based upon the multitudes. Well, the multitudes have never been right about anything in the Bible. The multitudes have never been right. You study the Bible, the multitudes have never been right about anything in the Bible. They always wind up turning against the truth. Multitudes came out of Egypt. Oh, they were happy and worshiping God till they got thirsty. Then all that went right out the window. Multitudes followed the Lord in the desert, brought them right to the cusp of the promised land, sent spies into the land, and the spies came back and acknowledged exactly what God said, and they still wouldn't go in the land. After God sent the next generation into the land, he gave them everything he promised. He gave them specific instructions to tell them to prepare the land for the generations that were there and ones to follow. They didn't do it. And after captivity, time and time again, the remnant began to promise the Lord they were going to be faithful. And as soon as he released them, soon afterward, they became apostate. And look at them today, barely holding on to patches of land surrounded by their enemies. And look at the church. There's always someone that the churches are following. Every little chuck wagon coming to town with the promise, and you're going to find some professing whatever's running towards it all the time. They have no discernment. Zero. And then when you tell them, just like the Lord would tell them, that you're running into that which is false, they get mad. Such is life. Give them the gospel. Oh, I'm excited about the truth. Yep, everyone's excited about the truth. So you give it to them, then they're not excited anymore. Now back to Luke. Everyone's excited and glad to hear the truth until you give it to them. Then they're no longer excited about anything. Such is life. Verse 16, and he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for the read. So we already know, by looking at Matthew, doing a cross-reference there, that when he was in Galilee, and wherever he was, up until the point where he got to Nazareth, it was his habit and custom to go into the synagogues and to teach. That's where the Jews gather for instruction, and that's where the Father sent him. And so he comes to his hometown, the people who think they know him best. And this is what happened. Now, I started off in verse 15 by saying that initially there was a great euphoria about Christ and his teachings because there was none like it at all. It was from God, it was spiritual, it was divine, and the people glorified Jesus because of it. But it was not always the case. And this incident is proof that although multitudes love the word of God and love the Lord, at least that initially what was being stated or what was being demonstrated, the fact is many others didn't. So from this passage, it appears that Jesus regularly attended the service of the synagogue. We've already seen that in Matthew's cross-reference, so it's clear that he did that. And in the service of the scriptures of the Old Testament, or in that particular service, the synagogue service, there was a very simple procedure. There was a reading of the scriptures, okay, prayer was offered, and then you had teaching, or the word was being explained. Very simple. There was no fanfare, no choirs, music, all this other kind of thing. It was just a very simple and humble procedure because the focus was on the word of God. The word was read. The word was open. The scrolls were open. The people were blessed to have been in the presence of the literal word of God. And someone or some ones, you had a number of teachers that would teach certain portions of the word of God. And so from what we can ascertain of that day, and this is something I already told you at the beginning of the series itself and reminded you since the beginning of this gospel that there was plenty of corruption in teaching and practice during that particular time. Before the birth of Christ and after the birth of Christ, there was plenty of spiritual darkness. It wasn't that there was no religious service. There was plenty of religion going on, and it was corrupt religion that was going on because it wasn't of the Lord. Because if it was, they shouldn't have had a problem connecting Jesus to the Father and his plan when he came. Just because religion is active is no bearing in and of itself that it is true religion, whether God has or had anything to do with it at all. He doesn't necessarily has anything to do with religion because people have religion. That doesn't mean he's a part of it because people have religious services. There are plenty of services being held today. I'm sure some of the people that held them were quite sincere. But that doesn't mean that God was there. It doesn't mean that at all. It doesn't mean because people showed up that they were listening. It doesn't mean that at all. What is interesting to me also is how often the synagogue played a great part in Jesus' ministry. His habit was to go to the synagogues every Sabbath day. And with his reputation spreading greatly, it was probable, or it was probably more than likely, that the ruler of the synagogue for that particular day and that particular service may have invited Jesus to read and to speak because of his now great reputation as a teacher. That's possible. I'm not sure that it was random. Again, the reputation preceded the Lord everywhere, so I'm convinced it's more than likely that's probably what happened. And so Jesus stood up to read the scriptures. You would, in that service, you have various people that would stand up and read and expound upon the Old Testament. Verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So the minister or the servant or the keeper of the synagogue or the keeper of the sacred books took the scroll from the ark or from the chest where these scrolls are being held near the pulpit and handed Jesus the small scroll of either the book of Isaiah or a portion of the book of Isaiah. And I'm convinced it's probably a portion of it. And Jesus unrolled the scroll and he found the place where he was going to read from. It says in verse 17, he found the place where it was written. Now, it's interesting because you have two particular views about what's going on here. Number one, some suggest that this portion of scripture that Jesus read was done, or the scripture, the portion of it was given to Jesus by divine providence. Others suggest that this particular teaching had to do with a segment on prophecy being taught in the synagogue. And both views use the same words to support their position. In other words, it says, and he found. He found means after searching or to find the thing sought, which is means you get the scroll and you're looking for a particular passage and you find it, or it could mean without previous search or to find by chance. In other words, the scroll opened exactly to the portion of scripture that he was looking for. So it could mean one or the other. And if I were given a choice, naturally I would go for the one that is former, that this was no series of prophecy. And even if it was, that the portion of scripture that the Lord quoted from was given to him by divine revelation. It was all part of the work of God. That's my own speculation. I don't have any evidence, but so far it seems contextually everything is moving according to a specific plan. There's no reason for me to believe personally that this portion of scripture was given to the Lord by chance. This was given by divine movement of the hand of God. And so he's reading Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. That's one. Actually, it's three. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. That's one. He had anointed me. That's number two. To preach the gospel. Number three, to the poor. Has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. That's another. To preach deliverance to the captives. That's another. To recovering of the sight of the blind. That's another. To set at liberty them that are bruised. That's another. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. That's a lot of stuff. And we're going to examine every one of them to some degree. First, by going back to Isaiah and to read the first three verses, because Jesus is quoting from this, though he does not finish all three verses. And there's a reason for that. Lord willing, we'll see that next time. But this is the portion, or this is the passages that he's reading from. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Well, Jesus read all of 1 and half of verse 2, and then he closed the book. And we'll see why next time. But I want to go back to Luke 4. Let's see what he said is the purpose of his coming. And you'll see it again. We've already seen it. The purpose, the primary purpose, was to preach the gospel. Already seen that. First thing Jesus does after his testing, after the public inauguration of his work, is he preaches the gospel. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus said that the Spirit of God was upon him. No doubt this was true. The scriptures stated that he came in the power of the Spirit of God. So there's no question about the fact that the Spirit of God was upon him or with him. He also stated that God the Father anointed him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me. This means that the Father consecrated Jesus to the messianic office and furnished him with the necessary powers for its administration. Now, we've already seen that the Father had publicly stated that Jesus was his beloved Son, and that he was well pleased with him during his baptism. So the Father gives his public affirmation to his Son and to the work of his Son. That's number two. He was anointed. And he hath anointed me to preach the gospel. And so what does he do? He comes into Galilee, first thing, preaching the gospel. Period. He not only went to preach the gospel, which frankly sets forth the entire purpose of his entire ministry, is to preach the gospel, of which he is the dispenser of. He is the gospel. He preaches the gospel. He preaches about himself. He is the gospel. Jesus went on to say that the Father anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor. He came to proclaim the glad tidings of the coming kingdom and of the salvation to be obtained in it through him. And of what relates to this salvation, not only the good news of the salvation, but everything related to salvation, that's the purpose of Jesus' coming. He didn't come to heal, though he did. He didn't come to raise the dead, though he did. He didn't come to do X, Y, and Z, though he did. The primary purpose was to preach the gospel. He also stated that he came to die. All connected together to the gospel message. Jesus went on to say that the Father anointed him to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, unfortunately, because we are inundated in the church with stupid people, we find that there are many who want to, in Word Faith Cult and other similar hiccups, want to associate this with finances. He came to preach the message of the gospel to the poor. I've even heard Osteen and other liars teach this blasphemy, which is not what he's saying at all. Because if it meant that, it would have to mean that in Isaiah, certainly Isaiah wasn't talking about material prosperity, and neither was Jesus. Neither was Jesus at all. He was talking about the poor in spirit. In fact, he stated in Matthew's gospel, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Jesus came to preach the gospel of the kingdom to those who are poor in spirit. There's no mention of any finances in any of this. It's just utterly absurd that people are so willingly and blatantly stupid to believe this junk. Now, I understand, I said this morning, I've said previously, that there are a lot of people that come into a lot of this religion, they come into it blind. They come into this stuff thinking that, you know, this is God's plan for them. I understand that. I understand it all too well. But the fact of the matter is, it's not God's plan at all. And they have to come to terms with that. This is not God's plan for me to be worried about some finances. This is not the plan of God. They catch them young, and they catch them fresh. Their minds are ready to be filled with something, and they get filled with junk. I understand that. Been there, done that. But there is the Holy Spirit. He will not let you and me be deceived about anything. And oftentimes, as the Bible's clear in the Old Testament, God allowed the false prophets among the people to test and see if they truly were going to follow the Lord. That's why he permitted this, oftentimes, to see if the people were going to follow him or not. Sometimes God leaves the false prophets around to see who you're going to really follow. But it's incredible to me that people can actually believe that this is talking about finance. But if that's all you've been taught, that's what you understand. But he's not talking about finances. He's talking about those who are poor in spirit. We're looking at those who are broken in spirit regardless of their lot in life. Period. We do not recognize the true condition of the hearts of people and therefore do not preach to the true need of the souls that we claim to know and love. These passages have been torn apart to make us believe that finances are referred to when nothing could be further from the truth. All men and women are broken in their spirit, which is their true estranged condition away from God. But this was even more amplified by the fact that Jesus spoke to spiritually bankrupt religious people who were so steeped in their religion that it crushed them, that it began to break their spirit. The freedoms that their worthless traditions and religions promised them never happened. It only served to crush them the more. It broke them completely to the soul. In fact, all of these descriptions Jesus spoke of were all spiritual conditions of the hearts and the lives of his hearers. And so his message would free these bound souls and would liberate them to be able to have a relationship directly with God and to enjoy him forever. So again, let's keep examining why he came and what he was to preach. He said that the Father sent him to heal the brokenhearted. The word brokenhearted means to have a heart that is trodden down. When I used to do a lot of walking, there was the paved road and there was a beaten path. People would go off the paved road and there was like this footpath that people made. Some people want to be close to the street, whatever. And you could see this beaten down, crooked path that people have just walked. And that's what happens with religion. You get trodden down. You get crushed. You get brokenhearted. And these were and are the people whose hearts were not whole. A lot of people whose hearts are trodden down and crushed by religion. False religion will crush you to the ground. There's just no wholeness in it. And that's why I don't understand why people, knowing their hearts are crushed, they want to hold on to religion. It's not helping them. They're going to keep holding on to it anyway. It's the worst of all catch-22s. You're afraid if you leave that broke down religion, you're not going to hear from God, but you know you're not hearing from God, but you're going to hold on to it anyway, though you know it serves no purpose or value except to continue to crush your life. But you feel if you let it go, you won't find the Lord, which makes no sense at all. But we're not dealing with sense. We're dealing with whatever. We're dealing with the spiritual condition of the brokenhearted. Their hearts are not whole. And Jesus' gospel embraced would make their hearts whole. See, the broken hearts, which are, of course, due to the weight and the crushing of their own sinfulness, would be cured if they embraced the gospel that Jesus preached. Jesus' gospel cures the broken heart. It cures the heart that is crushed through sin and religious sin. It is the cure. It is the cure. More religion is not a cure. It's just another foot trodding down the heart. I don't understand. Well, that's because you just put another foot on your own heart. You keep trodding down your own life, burdening down your own life with religion, burdening yourself down with more and more and more crushing. But it's all you. No one else. Jesus went on to say that the Father sent him to preach deliverance to the captives. Jesus used a different word for preach in this particular verse here. This word refers to an official heralder who would stand on a platform and announce loudly an official proclamation from the king with the full weight and authority of the king who sent him. So Jesus, metaphorically or as an illustration, would declare loudly that the bondage of sin that once held the masses crushed and captive, that they were free from that bondage, and they would receive forgiveness from their sins, or of their sins, or for their sins, and enter into the spiritual freedoms that would come through Christ. So his gospel was a public proclamation of a heralding from the King of Glory with the full weight and authority of the Father, declaring that the bondage of their sins could be free, that their bondage and their captivity to their own sinfulness can be free. You could enter into a relationship with God. That's what his gospel offers, and that's what his gospel offered the listeners in his day. What else? Jesus was sent by the Father also to give sight to the blind. And I'm reminded of the blind man in John 9 who was literally blind, and when his eyes were opened by Jesus physically, his spiritually blinded eyes were also opened to Jesus and to his salvation, and he received Jesus and his salvation while the religious leaders who thought they could see remained in their blindness. Let's turn to John chapter 9 briefly. Verses 39 through 41. And Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world." There's another purpose of why he came. Judgment. I never see him said, "I come for healing," or "I come to give you something material," or "something physical." Everything he comes to is spiritual. "So that they which see might not see." Oh, you think you can see? Well, let me judge you so that you can't. Okay. "And that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him, or there with him being in his presence, heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now ye say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remaineth," which is a nice way of saying you're blind. You're blind. Your sin keeps you blind to who I am. And though you say you see, your sin remains. You're blind to the fact that you can't see. Jesus also stated that his Father sent him to set at liberty them that are bruised. This word also refers to being crushed. Jesus' gospel embraced would set free the crushed. These were all of the wonderful effects that would have taken place and did take place if the people who listened to the gospel of Jesus believed him and embraced the great news. In fact, I want to go back to Matthew 11. I want to just take a quick look at what Jesus told John the Baptist's followers to tell John when he was in prison. He was discouraged and he sent some of his disciples to ask the Lord, was he the one who was to come, or do we need to be looking for somebody else? Even John's expectation was somewhat like the people's, which kind of surprises me. But John was a human being. He didn't know all the plan. John's mission and ministry was fulfilled. That's it. So there was nothing else for John. He said, I must decrease, he must increase. Well, that's what happened. And so he's looking for the Messiah, and I guess he's looking for things specifically that he understood the Messiah was going to do, just like his apostles, just like it was in Acts 1. Is it time yet for the kingdom? It says, not for you to be worried about that. Just go preach. Didn't I just give you the commission? You haven't done that yet. And it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. There you go again. More teaching, more preaching. Then when John had heard in the prison of the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto him, go and show him, or show John again, those things which ye do hear and see. Now this is what they heard, and this is what they saw, and this is what they were told to tell John. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. So Jesus did exactly what he was ordained of God to do. Now let's go back to, in closing, let's go back to Luke 4 and look at verse 19. 4:19. The Father sent Jesus to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And what does that mean? This means that the Messianic age had become, or had begun rather. The Messianic age had begun, or has come. The time to receive all of the promises of freedom and deliverance has come. So come and get it, so to speak. It's here. And many did. Many more didn't. The fact is, these Jews should have been running to Jesus as fast as their feet could carry them to respond to this gracious offer. The evidence was there. The evidence to support all of Jesus' claims were there in abundance. Period. But as we will see, this was not always the case, and definitely not the case in Nazareth. Matthew Henry said the following, quoting, he came to let the world know that the God whom they had offended was willing to be reconciled to them. That's important. Man can't reconcile himself to God because man is a sinner. Man needs a mediator to be reconciled to God. And so, for man to be reconciled to God, God would first have to send a reconciliator to get man to reconcile to God, because God never sinned. So for man to be reconciled, God had to provide the means of man to be reconciled to himself. That, again, that's just amazing. He came to let the world know that God, the God whom they had offended, was willing to be reconciled to them and to accept of them upon new terms. That there was a yet a way of making their services acceptable to him, that there is now a time of goodwill towards men. It alludes to the year of release, or that of Jubilee, which was an acceptable year of servants, or to servants who were then set at liberty, to debtors against whom all actions then dropped, and to those who had mortgaged their lands, for then they returned to them again. Christ came to sound the Jubilee trumpet, and blessed were they that heard the joyful sound. It was an acceptable time, for it was a day of salvation. End of quote. The time when God is willing to accept people or to receive sinners coming to him is now. And those who hear the gospel, it is your time. Your time is not when you said it. It is the time you hear the voice of God's gospel. It is this time you should respond to the mercy of God's deliverance, lest it be too late for you. You don't have tomorrow to respond. If you reject Jesus' gracious gift of eternal life for tomorrow, though you live to be 1,000 years old, with the promise of many, many more tomorrows, your accepted time may be gone. It's a danger of always tomorrow. You don't realize that salvation is not a tomorrow transaction. And we're going to end in a moment here. Next time we're going to move into verse 20. I guess we're just going to start here. Because I wanted to ask and answer a question that just kind of came up in my thinking when I was studying this. Is there a message to believers or professing believers from these passages? The answer is yes. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Is there a message? Yes, there is a message. It's a clear message. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. God said, I heard you. I have heard your request, and through the grace of God I have responded to you at the acceptable time. In the day of salvation, I helped you. Now, next time I want to develop really the purpose behind this powerful statement of Paul. Because, as I said, salvation is not a tomorrow transaction. And though God had helped these folks and helped them by giving them the gospel, they allegedly responded to the accepted time. The day of salvation is the accepted time right there. It's clear in the text. And though they had responded to him, they were really showing contempt towards the gospel, towards the effects of the gospel, that being Paul's preaching and teaching them. We already saw earlier that true disciples follow the word. And now these Corinthians were despising Paul and his ministry team because of the lies of the Judaizers. And Paul's saying, you need to be careful about that. We're workers together. You better be very careful about how you dismiss God's accepted time of salvation. That you're rejecting the truth that God gave you, the truth not only that initially saved you, but the follow-up of the scriptures themselves. You need to be very careful about that. We'll look at that next time. Lord, again, thank you for your wonderful word, for the truth of salvation, for the blessing of this wonderful, wonderful, wonderful truth, the word of God that you have allowed us to have and allowed us to learn from today. Father, may you continually be glorified in all things. Bless the bread and cup this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.